Appreciate your being here this evening. I'm not going to take a lot of time making preliminary remarks because this is a long sermon and I don't like long sermons. I was telling Audrey before service tonight that it was too long for one and too short for two. And so we're going to move on tonight. Grab your seats. As we come to the eighth chapter of the great book of Zechariah, one of the most magnificent books in the Old Testament, we continue to study this awesome book, and we come to the second of the post-night visions. This is the second vision that he's had after the night visions, which means that there was a two-year period of time between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, and the things that are written in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, and 14. And so this vision, like the one in chapter 7, was received on the fourth day of the ninth month of Kislev, which is our November and December, in the fourth year of the reign of Darius the First of Persia, therefore in 518 B.C., this vision, as in the seventh chapter also, speaks of the history of Israel, what she had been and what she will be. And so we need to keep that in mind as we study some of these difficult figures of speech. Each section of both visions is set apart with the words, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," or "Thus says the Lord." This does two things. It lets us know where he is dividing the thought, but it was also a common expression that was used by the Old Testament writers to indicate that they were speaking by the authority and the will of God when they said what they were about to say. In other words, when they said, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus says the Lord of hosts," they're indicating to us that they are quoting exactly what the Lord had said to them. This would let all future generations of readers know that these prophets did not speak by their own authority, but by that of Yahweh, the God of all gods. This is in perfect harmony with the words of the Apostle Peter, who wrote, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." In other words, no prophet who ever spoke on his own. No true prophet, that is. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so when Zechariah says in this passage of Scripture, as well as in other passages of Scripture, "This is what the Lord of hosts told me," he's quoting God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are not his words for men to do with what they please, but they are the words of God. Now, once again, the prophet declared inspiration from God when he wrote in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts." You see, he has repeated it in order that we catch on to what he's saying. "I am zealous for Zion. With great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her." Zechariah here emphasizes the great passion that God, Yahweh, had for his people Israel to return and reestablish her nation and her religion so that he could bring his Messiah into this world. Furthermore, he, that is Yahweh, God, is going to help Israel in this effort. They won't have to do it alone. So in the third verse, God promised to return to Jerusalem. The great prophet declared that God told him, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Now, you're going to ask the question, or you probably would ask the question, what is Zechariah talking about? There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that God ever returned to the city of Jerusalem. Because when this second temple was built, the glory of God never entered it. The Shekinah of God did not come back. And so, what in the world is he talking about here when the Lord promises that he will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem? Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Well, there's only one way we can find out what he's talking about, and that's to appeal to other passages of Scripture. Because you see, in the Bible, God has two Jerusalems. One of them was temporal or earthly, a literal city in Palestine, and the other is a heavenly Jerusalem, a spiritual Jerusalem, and both of them had their beginning on Mount Zion. If you'll recall that the presence of God had been with Israel for many, many centuries. When the Israelites completed the tabernacle, God's Shekinah, his glory, the light that glowed from him, if you please, that which appeared as fire at night and a pillar of cloud in the daytime, which indicated his presence with these people, came to dwell over and above that tabernacle. It appeared as a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud by day, as I've already pointed out to you. However, due to Israel's sin and her coming destruction at the hands of the Babylonians, God left that city and he left that temple. You see, had he not done that, it couldn't have been destroyed. You can't destroy God. You can't destroy where God is. But at any rate, Ezekiel had a vision in which he saw the glory of God depart from the temple of God. And this is recorded in chapters 9, verse 3, chapter 10, verses 14 and 19, and chapter 11, verse 23 of the book of Ezekiel. And so, after the days of Ezekiel, just before the fall of Jerusalem the first time, the glory of God departed from the temple. The temple was destroyed. It was laid in ruins. As a matter of fact, the whole city of Jerusalem was laid in ruins. And when the temple that we have studied about earlier was rebuilt, and we'll study about it again when we come to the book of Ezra, when this temple was built, there's absolutely no record of that glory ever coming back to it. The second temple didn't have a mercy seat in it. It did not have an Ark of the Covenant. When the priests, during the use of the second temple, sprinkled blood for the atonement of those people, they sprinkled it on a big flat rock that was in the most holy place. And so, the Shekinah never returned to the second temple built by Zerubbabel, for this temple had no mercy seat, and there was nowhere for the Shekinah to dwell. Yet God said, I'm going to dwell in Jerusalem. So we either have a contradiction in the Scriptures, or there's an explanation of what Jerusalem he's talking about here. And I've already pointed out to you that God had two. One was literal and temporal in the city of Palestine. The ruins of it, if you dig deeply enough under the modern Jerusalem, are still there. But that's not the temple that he was talking about. For he has another temple. And that's the holy temple of God. What was it the Apostle Peter said? You are built up as living stones in the temple of God. To whom was he speaking? Christians. And so, the temple of God is the church. Now, how do I know that? I know it because the Apostle Paul said it as plainly as anything can be said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and again in chapter 6. You are the temple of the living God, he said to the Corinthian Christians. And so in the temple built by King Solomon, the Shekinah seemed to dwell on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a, I don't know exactly what to call it, whether to call it a piece of furniture. It was a lid, kinda, that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. The mercy seat itself was a talent of pure gold. And on the mercy seat, or on the golden slab that covered the Ark of the Covenant, there was two golden cherubim. And it was between the wings of these cherubim that the great high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And so this was the place then. The mercy seat was between the wings of the golden cherubim, and it was here that the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice seven times on the Day of Atonement. This forgave the nation of Israel of their sins for 1 year, and not a day longer. It had to be done every 365 days. Jerusalem's names found in this verse apply to the church in a very special way. Speaking of Christ as the head of the church, Isaiah said in Isaiah 16:5, "In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." Now, that's an interesting prophecy, and I'd like to spend a great deal of time on it tonight, but I don't have a great deal of time to spend, so we're going to move on. The church, then, is the city of truth. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Because she's called the city of God. In Psalm chapter 46, verses 4 through 6, and God is truth, isn't he? There's a river, the psalmist said, whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now, if you want to know what that river is, go over to Ezekiel chapter 41 and to Revelation chapter 22. It's the river of the water of life that brings salvation. All of this is figurative language for the church. This has long been recognized as a prophetic psalm, speaking of the church or the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so, pursuit of biblical truth is, or at least it should be, a constant passion on the part of those of us who are members of the church. Unfortunately, sometimes it isn't, but it should be. Our Lord told the Jews in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, what does something other than the truth do? Doesn't take long to figure that out, does it? If the truth sets free and you don't have the truth, what does what you do have do to you? It binds you, doesn't it? Doesn't free you, it binds you. The treatment of Jesus proves that the literal Jerusalem of the days of the Second Temple was not the city of truth, because they didn't accept his truth, and they crucified him for preaching it. Truth was only among the remnant, such people as Simeon and Anna and Nicodemus and a few others who are named in the scriptures. The church, being the city of truth, correlates very well with what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 when he wrote, "But if I am delayed, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, the church does not decide what is truth and what is not, contrary to the opinions of our Roman Catholic theologians. They say that the bishops and the pope have the right to decide what's truth and what isn't. And whatever they say is, and whatever they say isn't, isn't. No. God never gave that authority to men. To his apostles, Jesus said, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, pardon me, shall have been loosed in heaven." That authority was never given to anyone else. But the church stands under, she supports the truth, and does to this day. John also called her a city in Revelation 21:10. "And he carried me away," John said, "in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem." See, there was two, one that wasn't holy and one that was. "Descending from heaven," or out of heaven from God, "having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Jasper stone's what we call a white diamond, or a clear diamond. Zechariah also called her the mountain of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah did the same thing in Isaiah 2:2, and there are other passages, but we're going to refer only to this one. Isaiah said, "Now it shall come to pass that in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." So the church is the mountain of the Lord's house. The mountain of the Lord's house, or the Lord of hosts, is the holy mountain because Elohim lives in the city foursquare, the city of perfect proportions. Again, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, John wrote of a loud voice that said to him, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Never underestimate who you are, brethren. Never underestimate who you are. To show the serenity and peace of the new city, the prophet wrote in verses 4 and 5, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." I'm quoting God again, he says. "Old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem." Now again, he's using figures of speech. And he's trying to draw a picture for us here so that we can see the peacefulness of this new Jerusalem, the serenity that's found in it. Old men and women are going to sit around in the streets of Jerusalem, just as they did literally in literal Jerusalem many years before, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. They're going to live a long, long time. This is not physical living, is it? "The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets." I can remember now as a kid during World War II, at least in the neighborhood where we lived, you could look in any direction and see a bunch of kids. They were out playing in the streets. Well, we'd wait for the street lights to come on and play baseball after dark. We weren't afraid. You didn't have to worry about somebody coming along and stealing you and harming you in some way. There was always the laughter of children in the streets. Today, it's hardly safe for a young person to be on the streets after dark, because the games that people play today are not baseball. Young and old would live in perfect harmony. It would be a place of serenity, a place of peace. That this city was future and not present when Zechariah wrote is evident from the sixth verse, his fifth, "Thus saith the Lord," in this vision. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts?" Nothing was too difficult for God. And out of this city, that is, old Jerusalem, would come the new Jerusalem for the salvation of mankind. The new city will be people from everywhere. Zechariah said in verses 7 and 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Well, there's another one. There was two more in the last passage, wasn't there? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Now, where else could you find people except in the east and the west? God said, "I'm going to bring them together." East and west represents separation, doesn't it? And God brought together in his church two groups of people who didn't like one another before they were converted. They were Jews and Gentiles. They were East and West. Tennyson said, "East is East and West is West, but never the twain shall meet." I remember when I went to Fried Hardeman years and years ago, I met a tall, red-headed basketball player whose name was Bobby East. And as we shook hands, I told him we just made a liar out of Tennyson, because East may be East and West may be West, but we met. But what's he talking about here? He's talking about bringing different people together in one communion, in one fellowship, in one city, in the church. And so we're not concerned about whether you're rich or poor, black or white, or whether you're yellow with green polka dots. If you're a sincere person who wants to be a Christian, we'll accept you. All you have to do is believe Jesus, and he'll accept you, and who he accepts, we accept. Turning from the future to their present, Zechariah wrote in verse 9, too many V's there, but you'll have to overlook me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there's another one, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the days of when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. These prophecies, Zechariah said, are being given to you even as the literal temple is being rebuilt for the purpose of serving God until the spiritual temple comes. Thank you, Dave. I tease Dave. I call him old bell ringer. They are urged to press on with the building of the temple so that future Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, may come. Zechariah in verse 10 of this 8th chapter reminded the people that they had been taken out of slavery. And they had been taken out of slavery when they first came to this land, out of the slavery of the Egyptians. And when they came back to it, they'd been taken out of slavery again. This time, the slavery of the Babylonians. But he said in verse 10, for before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. You got nothing out of your labor. You just worked, and you worked your beasts as well. And what did you get? Nothing. Because that's what your captors gave you. He goes on to say there was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. I wish I had time to go into this passage more deeply. But what he was saying was, to put it in very common language, all the time you were slaves over in Babylon, you were treated like dogs. You were used like animals, like beasts of burden. Nobody cared. Nobody cared. And so in captivity, there had been no peace, only driven by harsh taskmasters relentlessly. Folks, sin does the same thing to us, doesn't it? It is a horrible master. Now, when this new city is built, life is going to be different. And the change in life is coming right here when the temple is being built, of which Zechariah speaks. And then it will slowly build and change from a physical temple to a spiritual one. So things are going to be different. Zechariah wrote in verses 11 and 12, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days. God says, I'm going to treat you differently. I punished you before. I'm not going to do that now, says the Lord of hosts. There's another one. For the seed, that is your offspring, shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. And the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. So I'm going to cause you to prosper. They had to prosper in order to rebuild the city, didn't they? God said, I'm going to cause you to do that. God, in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, his son, was going to bring prosperity to this land. And incidentally, at the time that Messiah came, Jerusalem was one of the richest cities on earth, literally. The temple was filled with gold. When Titus destroyed the temple in AD 70, it was so full of treasures that they were all taken back to Rome. You know what they did with it? With the money? They built something, the ruins of which you can still see today, called the Colosseum. And that building in that day cost a whole lot of money. So God, through his prophet Zechariah, went on to promise these people life in Israel would not be slavery as it had been in Persia. He said, "And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and the house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing." Notice, he didn't say you shall be blessed. He said you shall be a blessing. And what a blessing this nation has been to the world. Jesus came out of it. Jesus himself said, salvation is of the Jews. So he says, do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Yahweh was as resolute in blessing these people as he had been in punishing their fathers. In the 14th and 15th verses, Zechariah wrote, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts," there it is again, "and I would not relent. I made up my mind and I wouldn't change it," God says. "So again in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Don't fear. I'll do that." Why? He wanted to get that nation ready for the Messiah to come. And 400 years later, they would be ready. And he did come. God's determination to bless is as great as it was to punish. It's irrevocable. It can't be changed. God will show to these people change from their old ways, Zechariah declared in 8:16 and 17. Now, why do they have to change from their old ways? So they'll be fit for the Messiah to come to them. "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor." You remember when we were studying the earlier prophets, one of the indictments that they kept bringing against Israel was, "You people lie to one another." You know, my dad used to say there's some people who lie when the truth would work better. And that's true. And that was true of the Jews in ancient times. Tell the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates. That is, be a just people, an upright people. "For truth, justice, and peace, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor." In other words, don't plot and plan to cheat him. "And do not love a false oath. Don't engage in perjury. For all these things are the thing, all these are the things I hate, says the Lord." So they weren't to engage in them. You know, what people are forbidden to do in the future often reveals what they did in the past. And so even if we didn't have the earlier prophets who accused them of robbing orphans and stealing widows' houses and lying to one another and committing perjury and all of these other things, we'd know they did it from this passage of Scripture, because God said in the future, you're not going to do it. Well, the only way you can not do something in the future is to have done it in the past. Israel was indicted over and over for these things by the prophets. And they must have been stinging rebukes. But they didn't do any good. She had to go into 70 years captivity. Well, you'll recall in Zechariah 7, verses 1 through 3, the people had asked if they were to continue the fasts that they had kept in Babylonia or in Persia. Were they to continue to fast because God had allowed the walls of Jerusalem to be breached? God had allowed them to be taken into captivity. God had allowed their city to be destroyed. God never did answer that question. You remember that? He never did answer it back in chapter 7. But he does here. He scolded them for keeping unauthorized fasts in the first place. But he never told them in chapter 7 whether or not they could continue to do that. If the book had ended with the 7th chapter, we would have assumed that because Yahweh had scolded them, they were to abandon their fasts. And they were. But they were to put something else in their place. God said, regarding the time of these fastings, the time and the reason for fasts. Remember, first one, in the 4th month, they mourned the breach of Jerusalem's walls. In the 9th month, they mourned the destruction of the temple. In the 7th month, they mourned the slaying of Gedaliah, their governor. And in the 10th month, they mourned the beginning of the Babylonian siege. They didn't have anything to be happy about. In a sense, the fasts were abandoned. They didn't continue to keep them anymore, though they were never authorized in the first place. The fastings were changed to feasts. Zechariah wrote in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts," there it is again, "came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts," and again, "the fast of the 4th month, the fast of the 5th month, the fast of the 7th month, the fast of the 10th month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Turn them into feasting because of what I'm doing for you," God said, "and what I intend to do for you in the future." So fasting to feasting, mourning to joy was what was in the future for this nation, both literally and spiritually. Zechariah completed this chapter in verses 20 through 23, speaking again of the kingdom or the church and those making her up. In verse 20, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities." I'm going to gather people up from all over the world, God said. This is an obvious reference to the Gentiles who would come to the kingdom, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from all around the world and anywhere you went in the world after the day of Pentecost. And within a very few years, you could find her. Because Paul said he'd preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And you can still find her today. The New Jerusalem would be evangelistic in nature. Verse 21. "The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and to pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also." So the message that they're going to carry is, come, let us go together to seek God. Come with me. It reminds me of the message that Moses gave to Hobab way back in the beginning of the Exodus. He invited his brother-in-law Hobab to come with them, remember, and to guide them through the wilderness. And Moses said to Hobab, "Come thou with us, and we will do thee good." What an invitation. Well, worded another way, that's what Zechariah is saying. Come go with God and his people. They'll do you good. Paul and his co-workers were such people, as have been thousands ever since. Every day, we compass the earth, and rightly so, with the teaching of the gospel. What we need to be careful about is making the same mistake that the Jews made. Jesus said, "You compass the whole earth to make a proselyte, and when you've made him, he's sevenfold more a child of the devil than he was before he was made." We need to be careful about that, because man has a way of being inspired by Satan to use religion, even the church for which Jesus died. Zechariah continued this general idea, writing in verse 22, "Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord." Again, Jerusalem referring to the church. Very similar to the statement made by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, the first part of the verse, when he said, "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths." That's the invitation. Come, let's learn the Lord's way. Let's walk in His paths. And that's a good invitation. I don't care whether people like it or not. It's a good invitation when you get down and get to studying it. And so the prophet closed this chapter writing in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." There it is again. "In those days," that is, in the days of the New Jerusalem, 10 men from every language of the nations, Gentiles. This word nations is always used in the Old Testament to speak of Gentiles. "Shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" What does he mean by this strange statement? He means that Gentiles all over the world would do exactly what Cornelius did in Acts chapter 10 when the Jews brought them the gospel. They would stop and listen and decide to go with God. Here he characterizes this as grasping hold of the sleeve of a Jewish man. In olden days, when someone took your arm, they grabbed you by the sleeve and held on to you. We want to go with you. Kind of like a little child, you know. His daddy's going to go out. He wants to go. Daddy has said no. I've seen them oftentimes just wrap their arms and legs around his leg, and he can't go without them. And so this is Zechariah's way of saying, God's people are going to lead the Gentiles to everlasting life. Jesus explained this verse when to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well he said, "Salvation is of the Jews." John 4:22b. Salvation is of the Jews. What do you mean by that? Well, he was a Jew. The first believers were Jew. The first preachers were Jews. For 8 years, every convert made to Christ was a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. God is with all who will truly believe that the crucified Jesus is his only son. Absolutely accept that as fact, because it is. Repent of all sin found in our lives that brought him to such agony as that death on the cross. I've often wondered if we'll be able to understand this death when we get to heaven, because we sure don't understand it on this earth, do we? What's it like to bear the sins of the world on your shoulders? I get frantic with a little worry, don't you? Confess without hesitation your faith that he is the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism for the remission, that is, the forgiveness of all sin. God will add you to his people. He'll put you in his city. He'll make you a part of that golden Jerusalem, to use the language of Zechariah again. And so he waits for you to make the decision. He's not going to force you. God never forces man to do anything. If he did, what would he do? He would destroy our free moral agency. And if he did that, he'd take his own image out of us, wouldn't he? And so, if you decide to go with God, he's made you certain promises. He'll give you salvation from sin through the blood of Jesus, a place in his family, the church, aid in time of temptation and need, a home in heaven when life here is over. All he asks in return for all these spiritual blessings, and many, many more that I haven't listed, is faithful service in his church until you say goodbye to this world, till you cut your moorings and sail off to a place we have never seen. If you once became a Christian, but you're no longer faithful, you can return. You can be restored to Jesus, who is the shepherd and the bishop of your soul, if you still believe him to be the Son of God, and will truly repent of all sin that drew you away confess, that is admit, acknowledge, all public sin against him. Yes, I did it. Okay? And pray with a loving family, us, for his forgiveness. We want you to know, as Mac says every Sunday morning at the end of his program, we love you. We do. And we don't mean that in a maudlin sort of way. We mean that down deep in our souls we hold for you agape, the kind of love, not to the same extent, but the same kind that God has for us. And we're not ashamed to tell you. And so, we are a loving family. We'll pray with you. And God will grant you forgiveness and peace if you'll come to him while we stand together and sing the selected song.
Today is a day of salvation.